Romans chapter 8 and verse 16. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Shall we pray? Our Father, this evening as we look at this precious truth, we ask that you would encourage us, strengthen us, comfort us by the teaching of your word, of our relationship with you as children. Bless your word to us, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. In question 32 of the Shorter Catechism, which asks, what benefits do they that are effectually called partake of in this life? And several are mentioned. Last week, we looked at the first of those benefits, and that is the benefit of justification. Now, question 34 gives a second benefit, and the question is this, congregation, what is adoption? Adoption is an act of God's free grace whereby we are received into the number and have a right to call the privileges of the sons of God. The scriptures speak of all men being the children of God. Sometimes that makes us sit back a little bit because we have heard that expression misused. But we do need to understand that the Bible does use that phraseology in a rather general sense, because God is the creator of all. Our life, be we saint or sinner, flows from God. And so he is spoken of as our Father. Malachi 2:10, for example, says this: have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously with one another by profaning the covenant of the Father? Paul spoke of this as well. When he was in Athens and he was on Mars Hill and discussing philosophy with the philosophers there, he said this. This is Acts 17:28. For in him, and that is God, we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his, God's offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, idols made of gold and silver, so on. Something shaped by art and man's devising. But all of this is in the general sense, an impersonal sense, if you will. Whether it be a Christian or a non-Christian, God is our creator. He is our Father in the sense that we come from him, all of life comes from him. But this is not in the sense of salvation. And that's the critical point. Because many today use this phraseology, if you will, in the general sense and apply it to salvation, that we are all God's children and we are all therefore going to be saved. We are children of the Creator in the broad sense, but in the narrow sense, we are not, unless we have been born again. Genesis makes it clear that we are all created in the image of God. And as a result of that, people, even sinners, should be valued. Indeed, Jesus went beyond that, and he said they should be loved. Even our enemies should be loved. That he said that's the second great commandment, that we love our enemies as ourselves. So the unrighteous who have abandoned God who are at enmity, the scripture says, with God, actually become children of the devil. So we have to understand the phraseology in two senses, the general sense and the specific sense. And in the specific sense, there are children of the devil and there are children of the living God. Genesis 3:15 talks about this. In the judgment, God talks about the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And Jesus brings this up in John chapter 8, verse 44. And he's speaking to the Pharisees. And the Pharisees at the time of Jesus are actually enemies of God, enemies of the truth. He says, "You are of your father, the devil. And the desires of your father, the devil, you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it." Pretty harsh words. That's children of the devil, children of the evil one. When the Holy Spirit makes one who is spiritually dead, spiritually a child of the devil, and transforms us and makes us alive spiritually, that person is, as we saw last week, justified in Christ. Made perfect, made righteous in our standing before a holy God. And that person is adopted as a child of God and becomes a child of the living God rather than a child of the devil. So we read in Colossians chapter 1, verse 12. Paul says, "Giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood and the forgiveness of sins." And throughout the Bible, God's people are referred to as his children. Adoption is something that takes place in a moment. It's like justification. It's an act of God at a point in time. It is not a gradual process. It is done all at once. And it's wrapped up in the things that take place in the new birth. John 3. Like justification, adoption is a singular event that remains forever. So when God adopts us as his children, that relationship is secure for all time and for eternity. So Jesus said in John 10:29, "My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." What a wonderful truth. But unlike justification, adoption is something we are aware of or become aware of. Justification is a judicial act of God taking place in the heavenlies that does not affect us in an emotional way or a knowledgeable way. Adoption, however, does. We are aware of it. Paul writes to the Galatians in Galatians 4:6, "Because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father." And then in Romans 8:16, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together." God makes us his children by adoption, by a sovereign act, by his sovereign grace. But he also, by his Spirit, makes us aware of it. And the Holy Spirit works in us, giving us this confidence that we are children of God. And so it brings comfort and assurance in our relationship with God. In 1 John 3:1, the apostle writes, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called sons of God. Therefore, the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not." So let's look for a few moments at what adoption entails. Being adopted into the family of God, we're given a new name. The prophet Isaiah writes, Isaiah 62:2, "The Gentiles shall see your righteousness, and all kings your glory. You shall be called by a new name." 2 Corinthians 6:18, "I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." We also receive the spirit of adoption. So we, I guess not. I thought we read this, but we have in Galatians 4:6, "Because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the spirit of his son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father." And then in Romans 8:15, "For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." God's Spirit implants a new disposition within the believer, and a new relationship, that of children. And the Spirit bears witness with our spirit. So we are conscious of this, and the Holy Spirit impresses this upon us, that we are sons and daughters of the living God. And the Holy Spirit seals us to the day of redemption. And so this is another subject for another time. But one of the things that the Holy Spirit does is he is given to the believer as a guarantee that we will one day inherit the kingdom as God has promised to us. So we read in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, "In whom Christ you also trusted, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest," or the guarantee, the down payment, "of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory." Adoption also gives us access to the throne of grace. God is a consuming fire, Hebrews tells us. God deals with sin, and he does so often without restraint. Consider Sodom and Gomorrah, as God swiftly and powerfully destroyed those wicked cities. Or think of Ananias and Sapphira, who lied to the Holy Spirit, and God struck them dead. We are also told in Scripture that God does not hear the prayers of the wicked. That is, God hears all things and knows all things. So it's not in the sense that he doesn't actually hear. But he doesn't hear in the sense that he answers and responds to the prayers of the wicked. But with believers, who he has made children by adoption, God allows us to draw near to him with boldness, with the cries of our heart and the burdens of our souls. Hebrews 4:15, "Let us therefore come boldly into the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." 1 John 5:14, "And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he," God, "hears us." We're children, and the Father hears his children, unlike the ungodly. Think about the Lord's Prayer that we said together earlier in the service. Our Father, which art in heaven. That's how we're to pray. We're to come boldly before the throne of grace to our Father in heaven and bring to Him our needs and our concerns and desires. Adoption also makes us the object of our Father's care. The psalmist, Psalm 103, 13, like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. Our God watches over his children with loving kindness. We talked about that this morning from the account of Jesus walking on the water, but before he did that, he watched from the mountain as his disciples struggled for several hours against the storms of life. Seemingly, you know, where is God as they go through this agony or this torture, as Mark puts it. And yet, all the time, Jesus was watching them and keeping an eye on them. Our Father knows our weaknesses. He remembers, the scripture says, he remembers that we are but dust. And he disciplines us. But he does not discipline us as a consuming fire in wrath, but he disciplines us as a loving father would discipline his children. So Hebrews 12 says this, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us, that is our earthly fathers, as seemed best to them. But he, the living God, our heavenly Father, for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness, that we might become more like him. As children of God, we also enjoy our Father's protection, both spiritually and physically. The psalmist says, Psalm 34:7, the angel of the Lord encamps all around those who fear him and delivers them. Hebrews 1:14, speaking of angels, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? Or Psalm 91:11, for God shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Our Heavenly Father will allow no enemy to touch us, physically or spiritually. Think of Job. That saint, Satan attacked him, accused him, and by God's permission, Satan attacked Job. And yet in all of it, we're told that God restrained and limited Satan in what he could do. Finally, God says, you can do anything to him you want to, but you cannot take his life. Up to his life, but not that. And Satan went for it. And Job suffered greatly. And yet all the time, God was watching over him. God does allow his children, as we saw this morning, to suffer, to agonize, but only by his will and only for his eternal purposes and the advancement of the kingdom, but never for disinterest, which sometimes in our lack of faith we charge God with, don't we? When things get difficult, we think God's not listening, God doesn't care. Never. God always cares. He's always, as Jesus did, watches and will not allow us to go through trials that are beyond our ability to bear. And then our Father also provides for his children. God does not let us live like abandoned orphans. Again, sometimes in our lack of faith, we charge God with that, don't we? Listen to Jesus in Matthew 6, verse 30. If God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, well, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father, children, knows that you need all these things. You are more precious to him than the grass of the field and the flowers. Our heavenly Father even promises that he shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Philippians 4:19. That's need, not wants. Our Father will never abandon his children because of our failures. What a comforting thought this is. Jeremiah 32:40 says, I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from doing them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts so that they will not depart from me. Our Heavenly Father does not disown us because we disobey him, because we sin. That's why in the morning service, anyway, when we read the law or commandments of Scripture, confess our sin in prayer, we conclude with an assurance from Scripture that God does forgive sins. He doesn't cast us away because we failed, and he doesn't want to have anything more to do with us. Just the opposite. He quickly forgives and cleanses us from all unrighteousness. That's our Heavenly Father. You often see the same kind of love in us. Fathers and mothers forgive, overlook, defend, often against all logic and reality, the sins of their children. Our Heavenly Father holds us in love no matter our sin. His mercies never cease, flowing from our Father's love. Think of the parable of the prodigal son, really misnamed. The parable is really about the father. And what do we see of the father? The son sins and he flees from home, taking the father's wealth, and he wastes it. Eventually, he comes to his senses and comes back to the father. And while he's a long ways off, what does Jesus say the father is doing? He's standing there watching, waiting for the son to return, and receives him gladly, and puts the robe of righteousness upon him and throws him the feast. That's our Heavenly Father. He loves us even when we sin. And he gladly receives us as we return to him in obedience. And then by adoption we are made heirs of the kingdom. Hebrews 6:17, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise, that's us, the immutability, the unchangeableness of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. We are given in Christ a rich and a glorious eternal inheritance. 1 Peter 1:4, an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, does not fade away, reserved for you in heaven. James says, listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he promised to those who love him? Christian, we are heirs of the kingdom, joint heirs with Jesus Christ. It's all a part of what Paul refers to in Ephesians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Someday, we will inherit the kingdom along with our brother, Jesus Christ. And by the way, women are included. Often the scriptures refer to sons, and there's a reason for that. It's a positional thing. It's not a physical one. In ancient times, it's the sons, usually the eldest son, who inherited. A childless Roman emperor, for example, would adopt a son. And sometimes it would be an older man as a son who would inherit the throne upon his death. And so the scriptures use that sense that we are adopted as sons who are able, because of their position, to inherit the kingdom. The answer to this question also reminds us that all these blessings that come to us because we are adopted into the family of God are ours not because we deserve it, not because we have earned it somehow, but because of God's free grace. Free grace is God's blessings that we don't deserve. We cannot earn. We cannot do anything to bring them about. They're not a result of anything in us or that we have done. Just God's mercy that is freely given to the unworthy. How can we not joyfully obey and serve the Lord our God, who has freely given us so much at such a great cost? How can we not love our Heavenly Father, who has shown us His saving grace and given us every spiritual blessing in His Son, Jesus Christ, and an eternal inheritance that will not fade away, that we cannot begin to understand or imagine? It is so fabulous and so wonderful, and it is for eternity, not just for a few years here on this earth. An eternal inheritance given to His adopted children. What a blessed truth this doctrine is. I trust it will encourage you in your faith, in your walk with the Lord. Shall we pray? Our Father and our God, we thank You for Your amazing grace. Thank You for loving us with an eternal love, a steadfast love. Thank You for not casting us off because we fail You, because we sin against You, because we are thoughtless or willful. But You work to bring us back to obedience. You forgive us our sins. You cleanse us from unrighteousness. You restore us to fellowship with You. And You have given to us the Holy Spirit as a seal and a guarantee that someday we will inherit the kingdom with our brother and Savior and King, Jesus Christ. Father, encourage us with this truth, we pray in our Savior's name. Amen.